We started this series a few weeks ago on Beginner's Bible Study, and we're talking about what do you do once you've been saved, and what is it that God requires. And so we've now made our way through salvation, the doctrine of salvation. What is salvation? We then dealt with assurance of salvation, how you can know that once you've been saved, that heaven is your home. Be satisfied and sure that you have been forgiven of your sins. Then, third of all, we talked about last week baptism. And once you have been saved, the first step of obedience is following the Lord in baptism. Now, tonight we want to talk about the next subject, which is that of church membership. What does the Bible say about church membership? Book of Ephesians, chapter 3, and verse 21. The Bible says, "Unto Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." Let's pray. Father, tonight, thank You for each person that's here. We do pray, Lord, that You would bless the services tonight. We ask, Lord, that as we study the Word of God, that You would open it before our eyes and before our hearts. Help us as Christians to understand what You have to say in the Word of God as to church membership and our responsibilities in this regard. We'd ask tonight that Christ would be glorified in what is taught, but even more so that You would be glorified in what we do with what we learn. Help us as Christians to be committed, not just to a church, but even more importantly, to You and to following Your will in our lives. Bless this service, we pray, to that end, for it's in Christ's name that we ask it tonight. Amen. The Bible says in Ephesians 3:21, "Unto Him be glory in the church throughout all ages," or by Christ Jesus, "throughout all ages, world without end." Amen. Or so be it. Scripture's telling us then, if you will, what is glory? Maybe we could stop for just a moment. What does it mean to give glory to God? What does that term glory mean? It means to give honor, to give the honor that is due to His name. Now, God has ordained that His glory will be given in what location? Glory in the church. And so God has ordained that we give Him glory in a specific place, in a specific locality. Back if you were to go to the Old Testament and talk about Old Testament saints, when God had given the law, He told them in the book of Deuteronomy, He said that, "I want you to give Me glory, but I want My glory to be in a particular place. There's a place where you will meet with Me, and that is the place that I will ordain that offerings and sacrifices are to be given." And God then chose eventually, of course, Jerusalem, where the temple was to be set up. But in the New Testament now, and we live in the New Testament age, God has determined that it is in the church that He get glory. And it is through the church that He is to get glory. And so tonight we want to talk about that and ask ourselves, what is it that God's saying? The book of 1 Timothy, if you will, chapter 3, real quickly. We're going to be looking at a lot of verses again tonight, so I hope you have your Bible handy and are up on your Bible references this evening. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, the Bible says, "And without controversy..." Whoop, verse 15 is what I want, not verse 16. He says, "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of God, of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." Notice what Scripture says here now. Paul is writing to young Timothy, and he's saying, "Timothy, in case I don't get there in time, or in case something happens that I don't get there, I want you to know how you ought to behave yourself in the house of God." And the house of God is the church of the living God. In other words, it's the New Testament church. And that church, he says now, he says, is the pillar and ground of the truth. What's a pillar? A pillar is nothing more than something that upholds that which is on top of it. Now, the Bible says here that truth is to be upheld by the pillar of the church. Or if you will, tonight, just very quickly. Somebody says, "Well, preacher, I believe you can be a Christian. You don't need a church to be a Christian." Well, I would agree that you can be a saved person, you can be a saved child of God, born again without the church. That's certainly true. But I deny that you can be a Christian. For a Christian in the New Testament is one who is Christ-like, one that follows Jesus Christ, one who lives for the Lord Jesus Christ. I deny that you can be a Christian, living for Christ, portraying Christ properly in your life, unless you do it through a local New Testament church. And so tonight, let's talk about this. What does the Bible teach about the church? Some very real basics in the Word of God, but we're going to look at several of them. Matthew chapter 16. Let's start over there real fast then tonight. if the church is the pillar that holds up the truth, then the church is a pretty important matter. Because if you don't have the right pillar underneath the roof, what happens to the roof eventually? It falls in on top of you, doesn't it? And what's happened in a lot of places is there are churches that are not the right kind of a church, not the right kind of a pillar that people have attached themselves to, and consequently the truth which it was supposed to be upholding eventually fell through and was scattered. If you will, there are people who have lost the opportunity to know the truth because they were not right in a right kind of a New Testament church. So tonight, book of Matthew chapter 16, we read first of all, if you will, that Jesus Christ started His church. It says in verse 18, it says, "And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Jesus here is not only saying that there is going to be a church around, as we're going to see in a moment for a good deal of time until He comes again, but He is saying in this passage of Scripture that He is the one, "I will build my church." And so whatever church that we're going to find is going to be one that Jesus Christ has started. It's going to be a church like the one that He started, certainly. Second of all, if you will, in the book of Matthew chapter 4, we're saying that Jesus started His church, and so we must be able to find a place where He started it. In Matthew chapter 4, we read in verse 17, the starting, I believe, of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says in verse 17, chapter 4, "From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon, called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And He saith unto them, Follow Me, and I will make you fishers of men. And they straightway left their nets and followed Him. And going on from thence, He saw two other brethren, James, the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, in a ship with Zebedee their father, mending their nets, and He called them, and they immediately left the ship and their father and followed Him." And here what we have, if you will, is the beginning of the New Testament church, as I understand it from Scripture. It begins here with some men who were saved men at this point in time. Matthew is recording here about Peter. He's recording about Andrew. And we read about them in John chapter 1 where they got saved and where they followed the Lord. They were baptized by John the Baptist, but at this point they were not following the Lord Jesus Christ. He comes by. They're busy here taking care of doing some fishing jobs. And Jesus says to them, He says, "You come follow Me and I'll make you fishers, not of fish, not of bass, and not of trout, but I'll make you fishers of men. I'll make you soul winners." What'd they do immediately when they received the call? Immediately, the Bible says, they left their nets and they went and they followed Him. In other words, if you will, just real quickly, what is a church? Just the simplest Bible definition of a church. The simplest definition is, a church is saved people who have been baptized, who are called out of the world in order to gather together, in order to carry out the great commission of winning people to Jesus Christ. They're organized for that purpose. That is exactly what a New Testament church is. It's saved people who've been baptized, who are called out of this world. They're people who live in this world just like you and I do. Not called out in the sense that they're called out to another planet. Some folks may think we come from another planet from time to time as they watch the way we live. But nevertheless, we're still in this world, but we're not of this world, Jesus says. We come out of this world and we gather together for the sake of fellowship and encouragement and teaching and organizing and then preparation so that in turn we can go back out into the world and gather more people for Christ and bring them back. Our job is fishing for men. That is what a New Testament church is all about. Now, this is the kind of a church that Jesus started. Jesus started a church of men who were saved, baptized, gathered together for the purpose of winning men to Christ. Now, the question then is, okay, somebody says, "All right, preacher, Jesus said He started His church," and He did. We see it here in the New Testament. It saved people, baptized people, gathered together to carry out the Great Commission. What's the chances that that church is still in existence today? What's the chances? And we'd have to say, well, if you went over to Jerusalem today, you wouldn't probably find this particular church there in Jerusalem. No, they got scattered abroad, as we find over in the book of Acts. That's true. And so you'll say, where am I going to find a church like that then? And is there such a thing anymore in existence? And the answer is absolutely yes, there is. In the book of Matthew, chapter 16, again, real quickly, that verse we just read, let's look at it. It says in Matthew 16, 18, Jesus is doing the speaking. He says there, "And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." Now listen to this. "And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Try Matthew chapter 28 real quickly. Look at that now. Jesus said, He said the gates of hell aren't going to prevail against this church. In other words, it's going to continue in existence. Here in Matthew chapter 28, Jesus here in verse 16 is talking to the 11 disciples which made up His church. He gives them the commission in verse 19, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you." Stop right there. The commission is threefold to the local church now. The commission begins with winning them, teaching them. Number two, baptizing them. Number three, then, training them in all things, teaching them all things that they may continue to live for me. But don't stop reading there. Read the rest of that verse in verse 20. "And lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. Amen." Now, question tonight. If Jesus was talking to His church in verse 16, which He was, down through verse 20, then when He says, "I'm going to be with you until the end of the world," what is He saying? He is saying that this church that I am giving this job to, this commission to, is also going to be around. There are going to be churches like this until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our text tonight that we read in the book of Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 21 is another text which is very clear in the same matter. It says, "Unto Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages. World without end. Amen." Now, question, if Jesus has said, "I'm going to get glory throughout all the ages through the church," then if there isn't a church, is He going to be able to get glory at the time when there isn't a church? And the answer is no. There won't be any glory if there isn't a church. No glory for God if He's ordained that through the ages He's going to get glory through the church. If there's no church, then it stands to reason He gets no glory. But yet He says He's going to get glory throughout all those ages through the church. So what we're saying now is this. The Bible teaches that Jesus started a New Testament church, a local assembly. Second of all, the Bible tells us that not only did He start it during His earthly ministry, but there will be churches throughout the years to come until He comes to call us home. That's the promise of the Word of God. And we ask ourselves the question then, what kind of a church is this church going to be that's going to give glory to God, through which you and I can be members of in order to help give Him glory? The answer starts off, first of all, with the meaning of the word church. A church is not like some people teach. It's not some invisible, spooky thing that's out there. It's not a denomination. It's not becoming a Baptist or becoming a Nazarene or becoming a Catholic. It's not, in that sense, universal. But a church is a local assembly. It's something that gathers in one particular location, called out to assemble. That's what the word church means, to call out and assemble someplace. The Bible then puts further clarification on it and says, for the Lord's church, for the Lord's assembly, it's people that are called out from the world to assemble in a particular location, but they are a certain kind of people, saved people, that have done a particular thing. They've gotten baptized and are organized for the purpose of doing a particular thing, of carrying out the Great Commission. This is what the Bible teaches. And so tonight, we're going to ask ourselves then, in the New Testament, what kind of a church should I be looking for if I'm looking for a church home? The answer begins right here. Just some basics, and there are many that we could look at, but we're going to keep it fairly basic here tonight. Turn to the book of Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18, the Bible says, talking about Christ, "And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell." Notice some things that we learn here in this verse of Scripture in verse 18. First of all, Jesus Christ is the head. And He's the head of the body. And the body is the local church. And then He says here, that in all things he might have the preeminence. As the head, he is the one that is to get the attention. He is the one that is to be number one, if you will, in the church. Turn back to the book of Ephesians real quickly, chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 22. The Bible says that God hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, who is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Here the Bible again tells us, if you will, in verse 22, that God has put everything under the feet of the church, and the church is the body, and the head of that body is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one that fills the church. He's the one that is to be in charge of the church. And so we learn tonight, first of all, that the head of every New Testament church, if it is a New Testament church, is not some fellow that sits in Rome. It's not some fellow who sits in Nashville or some fellow who sits down in Chattanooga, Tennessee. It's not some fellow who sits over here in Greenville, South Carolina, or some fellow over in Springfield, Missouri. The head of the church, my friend, is not some fellow who sits in some office and cocks his feet back and smokes his stogies and pops out reports and says, "Send me all your money." The head of the church is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one that's to be in charge of a New Testament church. And if a church has any other kind of a head than that, then it's not the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Second of all, we gather from this second of all, if you will, that church will then be independent. By that we mean not attached to other groups or to other churches that have control over it. Not in a position to where others can reach their tentacles in from the outside and say, "Here's what you must do." And there are some groups, some denominations that actually control the building programs of a local congregation, that would actually control what's said from the pulpit, that would actually try to pick who the pastor is and who the fellows are that are going to run the church and tell the church when they're going to have their services and when they're not. I mean, some particular denominations run every single aspect of a local congregation's meeting. Yet the Bible teaches here that the head is Jesus Christ. And it teaches that church is to be independent, and we're going to see this even in a little more clarity here in a moment, but it is to be independent, not controlled by any outside organization. So I'd look for a church, if I were looking for one, I'd look for one whose head is Christ. They're really responsive to the Lord Jesus Christ. Number two, I'd look for a church then that's independent, not attached to any groups, not owned by any groups, not signed on the dotted line to join some organization. The church doesn't need to join some other organization. Other organizations need the church, and I think that's why they've organized and tried to get the churches to join them, is because they realize that they need us. But we do not need them. We are the body of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Lehigh Valley. And therefore, we have a responsibility to represent Him properly in this area. And we don't need outside organizations to tell us how to do that. We need to listen to Him. Turn to the book of Acts, chapter 6. The third thing then, not only is the head of the local church, then Christ. Second of all, not only is it independent, but in the book of Acts, chapter 6, we read there in verses 1 through 6, the story here of the setting aside of the deacons for the first time in the church at Jerusalem. In verse 1 it says, "In those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called a multitude of the disciples unto them and said, It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith, and the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them, and then the word of God increased. Now notice here, if you will, that the church at Jerusalem had a problem. The problem was they had Hebrew people in that church, and they'd had some Greeks that had gotten saved. And some ladies who'd gotten up in years who were widows. Their husbands had passed away. These ladies were above 60 years of age, according to Scripture. That's what a widow is considered in the Word of God. And so here's these 60-year-old ladies, some of them Hebrews and some of them Greeks. And all of a sudden, they got this money in the church that's been given for the care of these ladies to help them out. And the church is supposed to be taking care of these ladies. And some of the Greek ladies say, you know, this isn't quite fair. I've noticed that those preachers are Hebrews. And they kind of favor the Hebrew ladies in our church. And they don't fellowship with us enough. And they don't take enough care of us. They're not properly caring for us. And they began to murmur. So the apostles got their heads together and said, boy, we got to do something here. This isn't going to work very well. We're going to have a church split before this thing's over with. And we got to figure out what we do. So they put their heads together and came up with an idea, and they went to the church and they said, okay, here's what we're going to do. We want to elect some men. They ultimately call them deacons in the book of 1 Timothy. We want to set some men aside for this job of taking care of these ladies, of serving the tables, if you will. And so the deacon's position came into being out of a need that that local church had of squelching a problem here. And these apostles were so busy trying to take care of the reading of the Word of God and the study of the Word of God and prayer and preaching and taking care of the spiritual labors within the church, they didn't have the time to properly give attention to some of the financial duties here. And so the church elected. Not a denomination did not come in and tell them what to do. It was not the preachers coming saying, okay, here's what we're going to do. But it was the people who elected the men, who set those men apart and said, these are the men that we choose. The apostles said, you choose seven men. But then they in turn said, after you have chosen them, then we will do the setting aside or the setting apart of these men. In other words, the apostles had the final veto power, if you will, to say yes or no to these men. But they gave some qualification to the men's lives. Notice it was not they got to be rich and so on. We're kind of getting off track here. We're going real quick. But it's not they got to be rich and smart and important and all that, but they got to be men that are full of the Holy Ghost, love the Lord Jesus Christ, soul winners. And so the church set these men aside. This is congregational rule. This is a congregation doing the voting, having its own choice, having its own word in the matter, and a church has a right. Not a right, let me take that back. A church has a responsibility to have a say in the ongoing of a New Testament church. And that's exactly what took place here. Remember we said that a church is not only the head is Christ, and not only second of all is it independent, but third of all now we're saying that it has congregational rule. And because it has congregational rule, that enforces the fact that it is independent. We don't go outside to get somebody else to run our church for us. We run it from inside as the Lord Jesus Christ gives us direction. Another passage you might jot down, Matthew chapter 18. I'll turn there real quickly and read the verses to you. Matthew chapter 18, verses 17 and 18. The Bible says over there, and if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Here Jesus Christ says that the church has the final say on a member staying in or going out. The church has the final say. If a man falls off in sin, then the church must deal with that. They have the final say to be able to say, we're sorry, we must separate fellowship with you. They have here the final say and the final responsibility to deal with a matter of church discipline. This is church authority. This is not denominational authority. It's not the associational missionary's job to give the say in what should be done, or the president's job, or the pope's job, or the bishop, or the cardinal. It's not some other man outside who comes in, but it is the church's ruling of itself under the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then in the book of Acts chapter 13, a fourth thing that will characterize a New Testament church. New Testament church in Acts chapter 13, verses 1 to 4 says, now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. When they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. We notice here the headship of Christ. It's the Holy Spirit who does the leading. We notice, second of all, the congregational rule. in the fact that it is the congregation who sets them aside and then sends them forth in verse 3. And we notice the independence in the fact that they didn't write to the church at Jerusalem and say, can we do this? They just sent them out. So what we have here is a true New Testament church handles its own missions program. They don't bottle up their money and send it off to some office somewhere and say, would you committees please decide who ought to get our money for us? They determine where God would have them put their monies and who God would have them send to the mission field. And they in turn send out their missionaries and finance missionary programs as God would give them direction as a church body. Then, number 5, the book of 1 Timothy, if you will. 1 Timothy. Remember now, we're asking ourselves, what's a church look like that is a New Testament church? 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. A New Testament church has two offices and two offices only. The first office in a New Testament church is that of a bishop or a pastor. Verse 1. This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, etc. So he gives the qualifications of a pastor. A pastor is, in the Scriptures, called a bishop. He's called an elder. He's called a bishop, as I just said. He's called several different names. And you say, well, what should I call the preacher of the church? Well, I prefer to be called by one of two basic titles, either pastor or you can call me preacher, either one. I like bishop, but I know that's kind of out of style. But anyway, pastor or preacher will do just fine. Then the second office in the New Testament church is found down in verse 8. Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre. And so the second office in the New Testament church is that of a deacon. And so we've got two offices and two offices only that the New Testament sets aside for a local New Testament church. When you find a church that has a board of elders that helps to run the church on top of that, you have not found a church of the Lord Jesus Christ. You have found something that is the invention of men. When you find an organization that is run by presbyters, you have not found a local New Testament church. You have found an organization of men, not an organization of the Lord Jesus Christ. A New Testament church has a pastor. A New Testament church has deacons. Those are the only two offices, again, found in Scripture. Then, there are only two ordinances practiced in a New Testament church. Let me give you the verses on these because we want to move along. The first ordinance is Matthew chapter 28. We've already read it, verses 18 through 20. That is, first, you win them to Christ, and then he says what? Baptize them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Ghost. The first ordinance, and remember this term, if you will, it's ordinance, not sacrament. A sacrament is something that gives grace to the people that receive it. Or, another way to phrase it, a sacrament helps wash away the sins of the person that receives it. Now, when I say it helps to wash it away, I'm saying that's what people say it does. It really doesn't do that. You can get baptized all you want. I mean, you can get bleached out until your skin just turns pink and everything else and still not have any sins washed away. You may be the cleanest person walking around. You may squeak as you walk. But that doesn't mean your sins have been washed away at the same time. Baptism is the first ordinance. An ordinance is nothing more than a symbol. It's nothing more than a symbol. It has no saving power, no ability to wash away sin, but it is something that's commanded by God for every saved child of God. We must be baptized because God has commanded it, but not must be baptized in order to go to heaven. We must be baptized in order to please the Lord Jesus Christ as a child of God. What if I don't get baptized, you say? If you're really saved, you'll still go to heaven. But you will go to heaven as a disobedient child of God. You go to heaven as a child of God that's kicked and fought against God's will and just said, Lord, I don't want to obey you. The second ordinance found in the Scripture, as we're going to observe tonight, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 22 through 26, is the Lord's Supper, the Lord's table. The Lord's table is very simply a celebrating of the Lord's death and remembrance of the Lord's death. It is an ordinance again, not a sacrament. You never take the Lord's Supper. You'll still go to heaven if you're saved. If you're not saved, you can take the Lord's Supper all you want. You can make a meal out of it if you like, but it'll not get you any closer to heaven. It will not wash away your sins. The seventh thing about a New Testament church in the Bible, found in Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20 again, a New Testament church will endeavor to win people to Jesus Christ. They will have a thrust of wanting to bring people to Christ, but do more than just endeavoring to win people to Christ, more than just getting people to walk down an aisle and pray a prayer and get saved and know their sins are forgiven and they got a home in heaven. A New Testament church will also endeavor to get them to follow the Lord then in baptism once they have been saved. And third of all, they will then endeavor to train them so they can live a godly Christian life. And any church that falls short of those three things and does not do those three things is not a church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise the Lord, I'm glad people are getting saved. I have nothing against people getting saved. I'm glad for every person that's ever been saved in some crusade or some revival meeting or citywide crusade or countywide crusade. I thank God for everybody that's saved, but it is not a church. A church, my friend, not only brings people to Christ, but a church also then teaches them they need to obey Christ and follow the Lord in baptism, but they don't drop them once they get them wet. They don't leave them in the tank. They get them out, they dry them off, and they teach them how to live for Christ and how to go out and do likewise again, how to reproduce themselves. That, my friend, is a New Testament church. And anything less, maybe a nice organization, it may be a sweet organization, and in the eyes of men, it may be a wonderful organization, but in the eyes of God, it is not a New Testament church without winning people, baptizing them, and then training them. Then number 8, the book of Acts chapter 20. I'll read this verse to you. In Acts chapter 20, we read verse 27. The Scripture says, "For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." A New Testament church won't just tell you how to get saved and get baptized and then teach you a few things. But a New Testament church is going to preach this book. It's going to preach it from cover to cover. It's going to preach on subjects that you're going to like. But also going to preach on some subjects that you aren't going to like. Going to hit some areas where it's going to step on your toes, and yet at other times, areas that will maybe soothe and comfort and console. But there are going to be areas that are going to be preached, and every area in this book is open season, if you will. It's something that ought to be declared faithfully. This book is the Word of God. I remember early in my ministry as I was headed up from Craig, Colorado, up into Baggs, Wyoming. I was driving back and forth every morning to preach a service to start a church. And then I'd rush back to Craig to preach in my pulpit. And I was going back and forth trying to get that other church to go on at the same time. And on my way up, I flipped the radio on to listen to this local congregational preacher. And on the way up, I got so mad. Boy, did I have a good time preaching that day. Sometimes when you get mad, you can preach better, I guess. I don't know. But he was preaching on a nursery rhyme, Little Tom Thumb, and all the rest of that. I'm serious now. I mean, that is what he preached on. He did not read a single Bible verse. He read the nursery rhyme, and he talked about what the nursery rhyme meant and how much value that had to your life and to my life. I remember one of our men was out door knocking. He knocked on the door of that particular fella's house. I hesitate to call him a preacher or a pastor. He knocked on his house door, and the fella's wife came to the door. Drunk as a skunk. He couldn't hardly stand up, smelled like liquor. And it's no wonder. With what he was preaching, he wasn't preaching the truth. When you find a church, you better make sure it preaches the book. You better be sure that it teaches the Word of God. That's important. Then number 9, book 2 Corinthians chapter 6. This is an important part also. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. A New Testament church will preach and strive for godliness in its members' lives. 2 Corinthians 6:14, the Bible says, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness?" And then he says in verse 17, "Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you." So the Lord tells us here that a New Testament church will be a separated church, a church that stands on some principles and has some standards and stands up for what's right and calls sin black, not white, not gray, but names it for what it is. That's a New Testament church. It strives for godliness in the members' lives. Doesn't mean you got to be perfect to come inside. Heavens, if that were the case, each of us would have to walk out the doors right now and we'd have an empty room left over. But it means that we are striving and we are desiring as a church. We have a goal set up for our lives that next year we don't want to be like we are tonight. We want to be living more completely and a more godly life for Christ. We're not satisfied with living where we're at. That, my friend, is some characteristics in the New Testament of a New Testament church. Now, Okay, preacher, you've told us all that. What's it mean to me? How should I respond? What do I do about it? Three things. Number one, you should join a New Testament church. No saved child of God should not be a member of a church. You say, why? Well, let me give you some scriptures real fast. Acts chapter 2, verse 41. The Bible says there, then they that gladly received His word were baptized. What happened when they were baptized? In the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. What were they added to? Verse 47, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. God thought it was important enough that when these folks got saved, to add them to the church when they got baptized. God thought that was important, and He included it in the Word of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, look at this verse, an interesting verse. 1 Corinthians 12:18, the Bible says, but now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body as it hath pleased Him. God is the one that adds to the church. What did we say now? What did we say the body was? The church. God is the one that adds to the body. God is the one that adds to the church. He thinks it's important that a person be a member of a New Testament church. In Matthew chapter 12 and verse 30, the Bible says over there, he that is not with me is against me. My friend, may I also make an application of that scripture. But the one that is not with the local church is not for it, and they're not neutral. They are against it, according to Scripture. God says, he that is not with me is against me. That's true in the spiritual realm of standing with the Lord Jesus Christ, and I think it's also true when it comes to standing with His church. Then, not only should you join a New Testament church, but look at Ephesians chapter 5. In verse 25, you not only should join a New Testament church, you should love that church that you're a member of. In verse 25, it says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the, what? Church, and gave Himself for it. Now, could I ask you a question? If Jesus Christ loved the church, should you and I do any less than what He did? Should you and I be involved in any less of a way than what He was? If He loved something, shouldn't we love the same things that He loved if we are like Him? How can we be against the things that He is for and call ourselves Christian? And if Jesus loved the church enough to give Himself for it, I believe that you and I ought to love the church enough to give ourselves to it. We ought to love the church. Not only should we join it and love it, but third of all, we ought to attend one. I forsake not the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is. We ought to attend it, and by attending it, you are supporting it. By not attending it, you know what you're doing? You're casting a vote to close it down. Thank God tonight I had a call from one of the members. He called me up and he said, preacher, I'm not going to be able to make it tonight. I just wanted to let you know so you wouldn't be looking for me. I just want you to know I'm not going to be here, but I'll be back. And something came up tonight, I just won't be able to make it. Now, I'd rather every member was here. But I appreciate a great deal when a church member has enough concern to call me up and say, preacher, I'm not going to be able to make it. Don't worry about me, though. I'm not skipping out or anything. Something came up. I just want you to know what's happening. I appreciate those kind of phone calls. And when somebody doesn't show up, I wonder where in the world they are. I wonder what's happened to them. And other people wonder what's happened to them. Where'd they go? What are they doing? So, my friend, you ought to attend it. You ought to pray for your church. God forbid that I should sin against Israel and not praying for you, Samuel said in 1 Samuel 12:23. And so I believe that that truth is also true in the New Testament. We ought to pray for one another, as Scripture says. We ought to be praying for the church. Third of all, then, we ought to serve in the church. In Romans 12, verses 3 through 8, the Bible talks there about being put into the body, and every member has different gifts, and each one of us have gifts that we can add to this church, and we ought to use those gifts, exercise those gifts within this church in order to serve the Lord more fully and more faithfully. Then, the one I know you were waiting on, you just couldn't wait on, support it with our money, with our giving. I like that third verse of that song we sang tonight. Boy, we should have sung it, Brother Redding. I tell you, I can't believe you passed it up. Back to the giving of money and time. Back to the life of contentment sublime. Back to the protection the world cannot know. Bethel is calling and I must go. We ought to give our money. And I believe that a person who doesn't give their money is really telling you where their heart's at. In fact, may I dare say exactly what Jesus Christ said in Matthew 6? He said, where your money is, where your treasure is, that's where your heart's at. And we know where your heart's at by how you give. And you know where your heart's at by how you give. So we ought to give of our money. The Bible teaches in 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 and 2, it doesn't say to send your money to the church. The Bible says to lay it aside, to bring it, if you will. Malachi 3 says to bring it to the storehouse. 1 Corinthians 16 says, lay by you in store. It's a personal matter that you are doing. It's something that is done on the first day of the week, according to 1 Corinthians 16. Every Sunday, you ought to be giving whatever your tithe is for that week. Now, you get paid, you say, well, I get paid every 2 weeks. That's how I get paid. So, 1 week, I don't have any tithe gifts. I didn't make any money. But the next week, I get a paycheck. I get a paycheck. Boy, do I get a big paycheck. I got 2 weeks all at once. Amen. And I get to tithe double that week. Amen. Not really a double tithe, but I get to tithe. What is a tithe? This is an interesting parallel. And I want you to see this from the Bible. People say, well, how can you understand what the Bible says? It's so hard to understand. The Bible says you ought to compare Scripture with Scripture. I want you to turn to Genesis chapter 14. We're almost finished here tonight. Genesis chapter 14 and verse 20. What is a tithe tonight? Genesis 14, 20, the Bible says, and blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And he gave him, what's that next word? Tithes of all. This was money that was given from Abraham to Melchizedek. Now, remember that word, he gave him tithes of all. Turn over to the book of Hebrews, chapter 7, real quick. You say, what does tithe mean? The Bible tells you what it means. You don't even have to look in a dictionary. A dictionary will tell you what it means, but you can look right in the Word of God and get the answer for yourself. Hebrews, chapter 7, and verse 2. To whom also Abraham gave a what? Not a tithe. A what? A tenth. Abraham gave a tenth part of all. What did it say back in Genesis 14? He gave a what? A tithe in Genesis. In Hebrews, God defines what a tithe is. He says it is a tenth, or if you will, 10% of your income. That's what a tithe is. That's what God requires of a child of God. We're taught that. For instance, the money was brought to the church in Acts 4, 35 and 37, chapter 5 and verse 2, 1 Corinthians 16, 2. So we're to give of ourselves for the Lord. Let's turn to the book of Romans chapter 15. I want you to see three more verses and we're through now tonight. Romans chapter 15. We've talked about what kind of a church you should join. We've talked about the fact that God commands it. We've talked about the fact of what you ought to do, that you ought to join it, you ought to love it, and you ought to support it. Now tonight, in Romans 15, verse 6, the Bible says, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore, receive ye one another, as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers, and that the Gentiles might, here it is again, glorify God for His mercy, as it is written, for this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name. The Bible says here, if you will, that saved people are saved for the purpose of what? Glorifying God. 1 Corinthians, on your way now, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, look at verse 20. The Bible says, for ye are bought with a price. Therefore, what is that word? Glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Our job is to glorify God. Turn to the book of Ephesians, chapter 3. Our last verse tonight. And he's saying, amen. Verse 21. The Bible says, unto him be glory in the what? Church. By Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. God's desire for your life and for mine, now that we know the Lord Jesus Christ is our Savior, is that we glorify Him. That's what He saved you for. He saved you that you might give honor to God. Yet He tells us here in His Word very plainly that the place where you are going to be able to give honor to Him is going to be through the service in the local New Testament church. I think it's important that we serve the Lord out in the world, but without a church to help keep the fires hot, it's kind of like a coal, you know, that you get going and you get a little piece of wood going. I remember when I had my wood stove, I used to get one piece of wood going and it'd start burning for a little bit, but you'd walk away, and if you let it set too long, it'd soon burn out and it'd be done. If you could stick in 5 or 6 or 7 or 10 or 20 little pieces of wood down in there, and you get one of them going, pretty soon they all go, and they're all burning. And then you can throw on your logs, and the logs will begin to burn, and you can heat your whole house. But one little stick doesn't do much all by itself, and one little stick will soon go out all by itself. And so it is, I find in my life, and even in other Christians' lives as I watch them. If you get off by yourself, you get out there by yourself, you may burn for a little while, that's true, but your light will soon go out. If you get inside of a New Testament church that's preaching and teaching and living this book, and you'll have some other Christians to rub against, and when you kind of get out of sorts, they'll be there to help rub you back into the right sorts and right direction again. And when they get out of sorts, you'll be there to help them along the way. And that is what God intended for a New Testament church. And that, my friend, is what He intends for every saved child of God, that we be a member serving through a New Testament church. Let's pray. Father, tonight, thank You for each person that's here and for the truth of the Word of God about how we ought to serve You through the church. Lord, an ingenious idea we probably would never have thought of on our own. How thankful we are that You've given us the truth in the book and told us how to live and what we ought to do. And we just pray for grace to be obedient to You and obey You. We ask now tonight that You'd bless this service. Have Your way in our lives. Help us, Lord, to examine our hearts in Jesus' name. With heads bowed tonight, a couple of questions I would like to ask you while no one's looking. Maybe tonight you'd say, "Preacher, I'm not saved. I don't know if I died today, if I'd go to heaven. I don't know for sure that my sins have ever been forgiven." Friend, I've been talking about the church tonight, and you can join this church or 100 other churches and never know that your sins are forgiven. But the Bible was written so that you could know how your sins are forgiven and know that they are forgiven. And we'd like to help you with that tonight. Maybe by the uplifted hand you'd say, "Preacher, I don't know if I died today, if my sins would be forgiven, if I'd have a home in heaven. Pray for me." God bless you. Right up and back down. Anyone else join us in prayer tonight? "Preacher, I don't know if I died today, if I'd go to heaven." Right up and back down. Is there another? Second question. Maybe you'd say tonight, "Preacher, I'm saved. But be honest with you, even though I am saved, I am not in a New Testament church, and I need to make a decision. God's speaking to me. I need to settle some things with the Lord." God's dealing with you tonight. You just say by the uplifted hand, "Preacher, pray for me. I need to make some things clear with the Lord. I need some direction from God in this matter. Pray for me." You slip up your hand. God bless you. And you. Right up and back down. "Preacher, pray for me." Any others? Father, tonight, thank You for these hands, for the hearts that are represented here. Pray first and foremost for the one that is unsure of their salvation, and pray that You'd work in their life tonight. Pray then, Lord, for the Christians here who You're dealing with and have areas of their life that they need to deal with. I pray, Father, that You'll have Your way in their life. Help them to be sensitive and obedient even tonight. Bless the service, we pray.